Good morning. My name is Andy O'Rourke. If I haven't met you, I'm the pastor here. I'd love to chat with you, get to know you a little bit. The lunch today is a great time to do that with the free pizza afterwards. So let me, before we get started, I'm going to pray in a moment, but we need to dismiss kids' church. Children for kids' church from age 5 to 5th grade are welcome to head towards this back corner. We have this every week during the message time, and Haley and Steven are back there, our leaders. They'll take them down the hallway to kids' church, and there they go, full speed ahead. Let me pray for them and for us as we get into the scriptures here. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this chance to come together, this opportunity to hear from you, to open your word, to do that in a place where we can do that with freedom. Publicly, we can gather to worship, Lord, and there's so many places around the world that don't have that luxury. We don't want to take that for granted, that we can gather as your people, that we can sing praise to you, that we can open the Bible. Lord, we want to come to this time thankful, with reverence and a focus upon you, Lord, and we truly want to be changed. Lord, I pray that each and every person in this room, no matter where we're at in reference to you, Jesus, whether we're far from you, whether we know you as our Savior, Lord, would you meet us where we're at and show us more of your glory and change us into your image, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So today, if you didn't know, is the first Sunday of a season called Lent. And if you grew up in a church environment, or even a traditional church environment, you're maybe familiar with that term. Lent is a period of spiritual preparation. It has to do with the church calendar, the liturgical calendar that a lot of churches use. And it's a period of preparing spiritually as we look forward to celebrating the resurrection on Easter Sunday. So from now until Easter Sunday, April 16th, I believe, if I remember right, is this period called Lent. And what we're doing here at Antioch during that time is a sermon series during these, today included, 7 Sundays, seven weeks, looking at 7 signs that Jesus did in the Gospel of John. So the next 7 weeks, we're going to be in the Gospel of John, the first half of the Gospel. And we're asking questions like, what did Jesus do in each of these signs, each of these miracles, works of power? What does that tell us about who he is? What'd he do? What does that say about who he is? And then why should that make a difference in our lives? We have to ask this question. This is who Jesus is, but what's the so what? And John wants us to get to that question. That's the purpose of his book, that we might be changed and transformed as we see the difference that Jesus makes in our lives. A little bit of background on the Gospel of John before we dive into chapter 2 this morning together. It's written by a guy named John. And John was an apostle. He was one of the 12 disciples. He was one of the eyewitnesses of Jesus that walked and talked with Jesus for over 3 years throughout the region of Palestine, Israel. And John was very close to Jesus. He was what you could call part of this inner three, this group of three of the disciples that were the closest to Jesus. Peter, James, and then John knew Jesus better than anyone else, spent extended time with him, and got to do even things that were unique compared to the other disciples. Those three were with Jesus, for instance, when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain and they saw his glory. They got to see things like that. So John is an apostle. He knows Jesus very well. He's a deep friend of Jesus and a follower of Jesus. Well, how is John, the Gospel of John, different from the other three Gospels? We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in our New Testament, in the Bible. The first three Gospels are often called the Synoptic Gospels, meaning there's similarities between them. And there's differences. They complement one another, but they're much more similar if you compare those three than if you look at John in comparison to those. John wrote his Gospel later. He lived longer than any of the other disciples. This is written probably around 40, 50 years even after the resurrection, after Jesus goes to the cross, rises from the dead. And John writes this with those other three Gospels already around and being circulated among the early churches. And John writes a complement to those which emphasizes some different things. It tells, yes, the story of Jesus, who he is, that he's the Messiah, the Son of God, that eternal life is available in him. And it's about Jesus and what he has done and the salvation that he brings. But it's both simple. A lot of times the Gospel of John is recommended to a new believer, a new follower of Jesus. Read the Gospel of John. And it's a great place to start because it focuses on belief and what it means to believe in Jesus. But it's very profound. If you start digging in to the Gospel of John, it's very, very theologically profound. And there's a lot of deep truths within it. There's an emphasis in the Gospel of John that we don't see as much in the other Gospels of Jesus' interaction personally with individuals and conversations, extended conversations with individuals. John uses a lot of symbols, a lot of imagery, seven signs, seven I am sayings of Jesus, other images of Jesus like bread and light and a shepherd and he's the door, many others. And also John records extended teaching of Jesus, especially in the last week of his life, that Passion Week leading up to the cross and the resurrection. For example, one of the sections in the end of the book is called the Upper Room Discourse, this extended teaching and then prayer that Jesus has with his disciples during the Last Supper and then in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you look at the structure of John, if you would just open it and look at all 21 chapters, you'd see some unique things. There's a prologue in the first chapter, verses 1 through 18, kind of an introduction to the book, introduction to the gospel. And then the very last chapter, chapter 21, is an epilogue with this interaction between Jesus and primarily the apostle Peter, which serves as a closing, a bookend to the gospel. Now, between the prologue and the epilogue, there are two sections. The first section is the first half of the book. You could call it the book of signs. It focuses on signs, miracles that Jesus did, teaching. What did he say? What did he do that revealed who he was? Witnessing to who he was. The second half of the book, after that book of signs, scholars have called it the book of glory, where Jesus reveals his glory, especially in that last week of his life, leading up to the cross and the resurrection. Book of signs and the book of glory. We're going to be in the first half of the Gospel of John for the next 7 weeks, looking at some of these signs. But at the end of that second section, the book of glory, before the epilogue, John does something very explicit and even more explicit than the other Gospels. He says, hey, here, no surprises, here's the reason why I wrote this book. Here's the reason why I wrote this gospel for his readers and then for us 2,000 years later. He says in John 20, verses 31 or 30 and 31, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. So he's saying, there's a lot of things Jesus did. We could fill a ton of books if we wrote them all down, but I'm organizing these seven specific signs to say something about who Jesus is, what he did. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Now, verse 31, here's the purpose statement. But these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So the book of John, the Gospel of John, yes, it is history. It is telling about real things and real people that happened in space and time, historical events. But it's not history in the sense that we think of sometimes, which is really a naive way to think about it, that you can stand with total objectivity and look at history and just report the facts without any perspective, without any presuppositions, without any vantage point, without any agenda, okay? Nobody does that, even though historians would like to say sometimes that's possible. John says right away, no, this is history. I'm telling you about what Jesus did, but I have an agenda. I have an agenda, and the agenda is that you might see who Jesus is and believe and have life in his name. That's why he wrote the gospel, seeing him and believing and having life, abundant life. So that's the purpose. Now, what are signs? What are these signs he talks about? I like how the ESV study Bible, it says this about signs, a little note. It says, signs are miracles that attest to Jesus' identity as Messiah and Son of God and lead unbelievers to faith. So it's not just to say, wow, Jesus is amazing. Look what he can do. He's like a circus performer. No, it's to lead you to faith in who he is. And it also says, in each of the signs that John includes, the emphasis is on the way in which the sign reveals Jesus' messianic character, showing he's the Messiah. And get this, on the exceptional and striking nature of the feat accomplished by Jesus. So it's miracles that go big, right? There's a big emphasis. It's over the top type miracles. That's what we're going to see with these signs. Jesus, for instance, doesn't just heal someone, he heals someone from a distance, miles and miles away without even seeing them. And we'll see today how Jesus goes big with his first sign. Today we're looking more closely at this first sign that Jesus performs in John's gospel. So if you have your Bibles open to John chapter 2, 1 through 11, or your personal electronic device is fine. And if you don't have either of those, we're going to put it on the screen for you to follow along. So in John chapter 2, 1 through 11, Jesus changes water to wine at a wedding, and he reveals his glory. Here's where we're going this morning. We're going to look at these four sections here in this short story, this short narrative, and then make a couple applications about what this says about who Jesus is and what that means for us. That's where we're going. So let's dive into the first section, the setting, verses 1 through 2. Verse 1 starts out and says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now let's pause there. That's the introduction, that's the setting to the story, and it starts right away with giving us a time reference. He says, on the third day. Well, what's that mean? Well, if you would look back into chapter 1, John is presenting this extended narrative that almost becomes the first week in the life of Jesus at the beginning of his public ministry. Verse 29, it says, the next day. And then verse 35 of chapter 1, the next day. Verse 43 of chapter 1, the next day. And then verse 1 of chapter 2, on the third day. So we have this first week, and it was 3 days later because Jesus had to travel from where he was around the Jordan River, east of Jerusalem, north to where his hometown area in northern Israel, to this town, Cana. Jesus travels north and attends a wedding in the rural town named Cana. And Cana was approximately 8 or 9 miles or so from where Jesus grew up, his hometown of Nazareth. And we're told here by John that Jesus' mother, who's not named here, but we know her name is Mary, she was also at the wedding. So it's friends of the family. We don't know exactly who, could be relatives, but they know Jesus, they know Jesus' family. And evidently they have some knowledge or some relationship with Jesus' disciples, who he already had been recruiting at this point. We see that in the narrative preceding this. So the disciples are also invited to the wedding. Now here's something we have to understand about weddings. One writer tells us this. Weddings in this culture, in this day, they lasted 7 days or so. Okay? Now if you're planning a wedding or if you've planned a wedding in the past, that's probably a bigger budget, right, than you're thinking. Can you imagine a 7-day event, right? Weddings lasted 7 days, and the hosts of the wedding, they invited as many people as possible, especially distinguished guests like prominent teachers, and as Jesus is starting to do that and coming onto the scene, and people are learning who he is, he's invited and his disciples are invited. In other words, in this culture, weddings are a big deal. A big deal. A big celebration. An extended celebration where the whole town comes, friends come, relatives come, people travel to go there. It's a big deal. But we soon learn there's a problem. There's a problem at the wedding celebration. Verses 3 through 5, no wine. No wine. Look what happens. when the wine ran out, so it's somewhere in this extended celebration, and the wine ran out. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, in Jesus' culture, to run out of wine at a wedding was a very, very socially embarrassing thing for the family. Now, imagine if you're serving a meal at a wedding today and you only have food for half of the people there. Very embarrassing, right? You don't want that to happen. It's like the worst possible thing at your reception, or one of the worst possible things. But this is even worse. They run out of wine, and we don't know how far into the celebration, the festivities this is, but there's no wine, and that was an important element. And it's a strange interchange between Jesus and his mother here. I mean, is she trying to nudge him to do something, to take charge of the situation? You know, like an elbow, like, "Jesus, you need to do something here, son." Is Jesus rebuking her when he responds back saying, "Woman"? Is Jesus distancing himself from Mary, from his mother's will, in order to show or make clear that he's really only interested in doing the will of his heavenly Father, which is a theme we see in John? There's been scholars and commentators and writers, there's been a lot of ink spilled over this. And some would pick those options of what's going on here, and even others. I wish we could hear the tone of a voice in a passage like this. It's very hard to know exactly what's going on. Listen to what one writer says. Frederick Bruner, a commentator in his Gospel of John commentary, he says this: the unusual woman address to his mother, it strikes most readers as slightly adversative, meaning harsh. Yet at the cross, in a moment of supreme grace, Jesus gives Mary the same address: "Woman, here's your son," referring hospitably to the beloved disciple John and her future lodging with him. So woman does not have to be adversarial. And he says, "I conclude that we're to hear Jesus telling his mother, 'Not yet,' because of Jesus' very next words. Nevertheless, even after Jesus' next words, Mary will immediately ask the waiters to get on their marks and to get set, as though Jesus had not said a 'not yet' to her." And I love this sentence. I think this is kind of summarizes it. This commentator says this: "I can only register mystery when I hear this exchange of remarks." In other words, we don't really know what's going on here. The theme of what Jesus says, he says, "My hour has not come yet." And that's important because John is going to use that word "hour" throughout his gospel to refer to, it's a loaded term. It has to do with the hour when his glory is most clearly revealed: the cross, his resurrection, his suffering, and his triumph over death. His hour, that passion week, and what happens at the end of it. So what I think Jesus is getting at here is he's saying, not that he's being harsh or cruel to his mother in any way, that's not going on, but he's saying, you have to understand, once I go down this road of these public works of power, these miracles, these signs, I'm starting down the road which leads to the cross, which leads to my hour. So he's mindful of what he came to do. He was born in order to die and to rise again. But he's also mindful, as the Son of God, as Messiah, that there's a certain timetable. There's at least a 3-year period of his ministry and testifying to who he is that must build up to that cross. And it's not yet the time for this grand public display of Jesus saving the day, so to speak, at the wedding with the wine. But we see in a moment that he's definitely willing to step in and do something, just maybe not in the way that Mary anticipated or was thinking. Well, let's see how Jesus solves the wedding feast problem. New wine, verses 6 through 10. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." In other words, great job, right? So let's get a handle here on something. Get a handle on how much wine Jesus made here, okay? I mean, just this part of John's method with these signs to show how it's just over-the-top miracle. 6 jars cut out of stone, and each jar holds approximately 20 to 30 gallons of liquid. Let's just say 25. 6 jars, 25 gallons each. I'm not great at math, but I can figure out that that's 150 gallons. Okay? Imagine that. 150 milk jugs. 150 gallons. So he has the servants fill these jars, these stone jars, and that must have been no small task, because the servants probably had to haul in water by the bucketful. There's no outdoor spigots or hose to fill them. They're hauling in water, and they're filling them to the brim, it says. And there's no dramatic abracadabra by Jesus or this big work or display of power that everybody's just marveling with, or sparks flying, fireworks. At some point between the filling of the jars and taking a sample to the master of the feast, the MC of the ceremonies, at some point in between there, Jesus had caused the water to miraculously transform. So it's no longer water, it's the best quality of wine that anyone's ever tasted before. Okay? The master of the wedding feast is shocked because the good wine, what he calls it, better than the original wine that was out there, has been saved until last, which is not a typical cultural practice. Usually you give the guests the good stuff and then you save the backup till later. This is opposite, which is striking to them. For all we know then, the groom who is being reported this by his master of ceremonies, the groom took credit for the wine that he had not provided, for all we know. Now look at the conclusion, verse 11. This, the first of his signs, John tells us, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Why did he do it? What's the purpose? This first sign is a sort of undercover miracle, you could say, that reveals Jesus' glory to a small number of people, not with fireworks, but to a small number. The servants knew where it came from. The disciples knew where this wine came from. And it was especially for his disciples, these men that were just beginning to associate themselves with him and follow him and get to know who he is and what he's about, especially for them. And the result of his glory being revealed, John tells us, was that his disciples believed in him. And literally, when John says this, it's that they believed into him. They embraced him. It's a deep belief, an entrusting of themselves to him by faith. And sure, they maybe had already followed him and already seen some of who he is, but there's an ongoing ratcheting up of belief going on here. That's the story. Let's make a couple applications, I think, that we see here about who Jesus is and what that means. Number one, Jesus creates. Jesus creates. Are the six stone water jars meant to echo the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1? It's very possible. I think that there is something going on there. The author John has already presented Jesus just the chapter before as the divine word, capital W, the maker of all things. Listen to verses 1 through 5 at the very beginning of the Gospel of John. Look what it says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Talking about Jesus. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So Jesus, the divine word that John has already told us about and clued us in here, Jesus creates, and He instantaneously creates the wine, which required, in normal practice of making wine, a process of aging, right? But Jesus, boom, instantaneously creates the best wine that these people have ever had. He operates outside the limitations of time and creates in an instant fully matured good wine. Outside of time as creator, because why? He's the Lord of time. He's the Lord of creation. He's the divine word. This is part of His glory that's being revealed who He is to the disciples. But Jesus shows that He is both the sovereign creator who's able to do that with water to wine, but also a merciful creator, also a kind creator. Jesus doesn't stand far off as like some cosmic, all-powerful, yet distant creative force. He's personal. He's doing this for friends. He's doing this for those that invite Him to a wedding. He's at the reception as a guest. And I'd say Jesus had a busy schedule, saving the world and all, yet He chose to attend a week-long wedding celebration at the beginning of His public ministry. Jesus delights in joining in the celebrations of our lives and bringing joy and goodness, the joy and goodness of God's creation, into those celebrations. And when He could have had what we would think many other important things to do, that's what He's doing. That's how He's kicking things off. Not with fireworks, but with quiet compassion and merciful grace as a creator making water to wine for His friend. And as amazing as the wine was in the story, it's not about the wine. It's not about the wine. I've had conversations with people in the past that have a problem with Jesus making wine here. And part of me, I don't know if I've said it, but part of me just wants to say, get over it. Like, He made liquid with alcohol content. Did he recommend drunkenness? No, absolutely not. He makes this wine, which is different from the wine that we have, a lower alcohol content in this day, before distilleries and so forth. But Jesus makes wine, but it's not about the wine. It's about Him and what the making of the wine says about who He is. The gifts given by the Creator are meant to point us to worship of our Creator. So our worship and our affections are not meant to terminate upon creation's good gifts, like the wine, but Jesus' creative kindness, it's meant to point us to His glory and a greater faith in Him. One of the things that we have to be careful to not do is to fall in love with the gifts God gives us rather than letting those gifts point us to worship of God and to worship of God as the gracious giver. So it's not about the gifts. It's not about what Jesus creates necessarily. It's about Him and how the gifts point to Him as the giver of life, the creator. I love what this writer says. He says it this way. Wine always gives out. We have the deep privilege of living contact with the winery. Isn't that good? Jesus creates. But the second thing we see about Jesus and what this means for us is that Jesus celebrates. He creates and he celebrates. You might have expected Jesus' first miracle he performs in his public ministry to be this large public spectacle, this event with fireworks, some work of power that would give him credibility and show him as, there's no doubt, this is the divinely sent Messiah, Son of God, right? And he gets to that. But you would expect at the beginning, man, let's build some credibility. Let's show them that I am the prophet they've been waiting for, right? But his first sign is not that. It's an undercover miracle. And this first sign of Jesus, though, what it is a real life working out of John 1:14. What has John told us about Jesus in his prologue? Listen to verse 14, chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood, joined us in this broken world, came right into it, became one of us, fully God, fully man. Jesus breaks into our world. And what does he do? He brings fullness of grace and abundance of joy. This wedding celebration and how John chooses to introduce us to Jesus, the miracle worker, shows us fullness of grace and abundance of joy. That's what following Jesus looks like. Grace, joy, relationship. Not becoming more religious. Not trying to earn favor with God and just doing more so you can be okay before God. Not some work of religion, but the gospel. Experiencing a joy like you've never known through a person, the person of Jesus Christ, who wants a personal relationship and offers that. Tim Mock, one of our elders here at Antioch, he preached on this text about 2 years ago. And I listened to it this week. And he used the phrase, he said, Jesus brings festival joy. I just love that. Festival joy, that's what he offers. If there's ever been a passage of Scripture that dispelled this misconception of God as a killjoy, like if you follow Jesus, your life is done. Like no more fun ever. If there's ever been a passage of Scripture that just throws that out the window, it's this. Jesus at the wedding. Turning water to wine. After all, later on in John chapter 15, when Jesus talks to his disciples about abiding in him and this abiding relationship, that's what it looks like to walk with me, to follow me. After that whole discussion of what abiding looks like, what does he say? John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus wants to bring fullness of joy, not just a happy fake smile, but deep soul joy in our lives and satisfaction. Jesus cares about our lives. He cares about our needs. He cares about our celebrations, even when the wine runs out at a wedding feast. After all, when you think about marriage itself, marriage is this divinely invented picture of Jesus' union with his followers, the church. The Apostle Paul tells us that in Ephesians chapter 5. It wasn't that God created marriage and then dreamed up Jesus coming to save the world and redeem a people for himself called the church, and then, marriage describes it. No, it's the other way around. God instituted and designed marriage between a husband and a wife to picture this awesome, bigger, cosmic plan of Christ and the church, the bridegroom and the bride, and marriage is a picture of that. Jesus had to be thinking about that, I would think, as he sits at a wedding celebration. Can you picture Jesus watching a marriage ceremony and leaning over maybe to one of his disciples and saying, you know, this whole husband and wife idea, I actually came up with that. Just that was my idea, right? He created it. He invented it. And he sits there and celebrates it and joins in the celebration and comes full of grace. Well, let's talk about mission for a moment. Here's what I love about the miracle at Cana. And this really relates to us. Christians don't have a great reputation for putting on good parties. Good parties that are wholesome parties, that point to God, that celebrate the gifts that God gives without misusing those gifts. And I love that we announced a girls' night in, a party today, because it fits right in with this. Here's what I love about the miracle at Cana. We see Jesus invading the normal rhythms and celebrations of life to reveal his glory and move us toward belief in him. Jesus loves to invade through us the day-to-day things that we go through, the rhythms, the celebrations, and use those as an opportunity to point to him. Listen to what another writer says. Our text can teach us that Jesus uses what is at hand, what is there, ordinary creation realities, in order to do his extraordinary recreation signs. Our lives are filled with that. Ordinary creation realities around us that can be redeemed, that can be used as tools, as instruments in the rhythms of life to point to who Jesus is, to celebrate who Jesus is, to experience the fullness of joy that is true of walking with Jesus Christ in relationship. Jesus' example in this story, it has implications for what it means for his followers to live on mission every day, in the everyday stuff of life. So we have opportunities, you and I, every day to bring the grace and the joy of knowing Jesus into normal situations that point people to the glory of Jesus. We bring Jesus into the everyday stuff of life. You don't have to be an elite Christian to do that. Every single follower of Jesus has an opportunity to do that, to bring Jesus into the daily stuff of life. You don't have to be a seminary-trained person to do that. Every single follower of Jesus is to be engaged in the work of ministry, in disciple-making, in bringing Jesus into the everyday realities of life and using those to point other people that don't know him to him and to point those that do know him to him again over and over and over. Let me ask a question. How can you more clearly reveal Jesus to those around you through the normal rhythms of your life? How can you more clearly reveal Jesus to those around you through the normal rhythms of your life? It's exactly what he does here. Through a normal rhythm, through a celebration, through an event, an institution that he created, marriage. Jesus invades a wedding, a normal thing in his culture, a joyful practice and celebration, and he comes and he points people to himself. He uses ordinary creation realities, he transforms them miraculously so that people might see who he is and believe in him. What an amazing picture we get of Jesus in this first sign that he performs. Waters turn to wine, and we see Jesus is the sovereign and merciful creator. The water obeys him. Jesus is full of grace and wants to bring that grace into the everyday stuff of our lives. Jesus is full of glory, and he wants to move us to deep faith in him. Jesus is the only one who can offer us true, lasting, rich, and abundant joy. What John calls in his gospel, a fullness of joy. And we see a lot about Jesus. We see a lot about what Jesus wants us to experience. Jesus wants to meet every one of us in our hour of need today, and he offers himself. He offers himself. Whether you're a follower of Jesus today, or whether you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ and you're investigating the claims of Jesus, he wants to meet you where you are, and he wants you to believe in him, to follow him, and he offers himself in the fullness of joy. If you would entrust yourself to him, follow him as your Lord, as your Savior, as the one who was born in order to go to that hour of death on the cross, as a sacrifice for your sins, my sin, and to rise from the grave in order to give us that new life in knowing him. He offers us himself. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are, Jesus. Thank you that you have given us your word, that we can read these words that have been preserved about you, that have been written about what you did, who you are, and we can know you more fully. Lord, we want to experience your grace, your glory, and Lord, the joy that comes in knowing you. Jesus, help us to not only experience that and to have lives that are characterized by a deep joy in knowing you no matter what we're going through, but Lord, use us as vessels, use us as instruments to point others to that joy that's available in you. That it wouldn't just end with us, but that we would be so overcome with what it means to know you that we would want many, many people around us to experience that same joy. We pray in your name.